That was beautiful. I don't think I've heard that before. Have you?
They sang it. We just weren't
there. Okay. They sang it. We just weren't there, huh? I find that to be the case a lot of times. They do it, but I wasn't there, you know, even though maybe physically I was. But it was beautiful. Very nice job. And I think very appropriate for the last piece of special music here as we come to the end of the 2017 Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. What does the seventh day annual Sabbath day picture in God's plan for mankind? The Jewish rabbis would like to know its significance. Theologians do not understand this day because they reject a key component about salvation, which we will look at later in this sermon. The Jews have ignored this day, and they've replaced it with the wave sheaf offer, a ceremony during the days of unleavened bread, and named it and called it the Feast of First Fruits. Actually, it's the beginning of the spring harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits, of course, as we understand and know, ends at Pentecost. That's one of the names for Pentecost. Now, that ceremony is part of the days of unleavened bread, and it is not an annual Sabbath, as is this day. I've looked at a number of books where different theologians and people have written about it. They don't know what to say about the eighth day. Neither do the Jewish people know what to say about it. They recognize that, of course, it is a Sabbath. So what is the purpose of this annual Sabbath following the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, this afternoon, let's look at the purpose and meaning of this day and God's master plan. You've heard certainly a great deal about it, and a lot of it explained even this morning, but I'm going to look at it a little bit differently than what was explained to you earlier. We'll begin in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23. Of course, this is where it is mentioned, but I would like to add something to what was given about it here this morning. In Leviticus 23 and in verse 36, breaking into the middle of verse 36, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. Now, the eighth day in the Hebrew is, and I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret. It means assembly of the eighth day. Well, to most people, that doesn't mean anything. To them, I think you probably already are thinking about the assembly of the eighth day. It's going to be quite an assembly at the second resurrection, is it not? It's just a very simple word, or two words there, meaning assembly of the eighth day. The King James Version says it's a solemn assembly. The New King James Version says it's sacred or a solemn assembly. The Jewish Tanakh says it's a sacred occasion. And it is. It is a high Sabbath day. The Greek Septuagint, the version which the apostles used, that was their Bible. You'll see that in the New Testament when they quote from the Old Testament. They're not quoting from the Masoretic. They're quoting from the Septuagint, which was translated about the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. So what does this assembly of the eighth day picture in God's wonderful plan that he has for mankind? Another place we can go to, which we come forward in time, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 18. And let's take a look at the reason I'm turning here is because we find that the eighth day is being kept when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, which would tell me they were keeping it during their time they were in captivity in Babylon in some manner or form or way. They were acknowledging, indeed, that it was a Sabbath. But here in Nehemiah 8, verse 18, also day by day from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner, the manner we just read about in Leviticus 23. Or I didn't read all the verses about it, just only to comment on the term eighth day back there. What else? What does this tell us? Okay, this is post-captivity. They come back and they are keeping it. I had somebody ask me once about, well, how do we know that they were keeping it during the days of Christ, the eighth day? Well, we're going to see that they were. But when they had the abomination of desolation just a couple hundred years after this, in about 167, 68, somewhere in there, B.C., a party came out of that, a kind of the backlash party, and became known as the Pharisees. They in no way were going, they wanted to restore everything that had been very liberally under the Greeks being watered down. So they made sure that all of these things were put back and that they were following them. And this indicates here that this day, though they did not understand it, was still being kept in some fashion or form or way. All right, it's in the New Testament that Jesus Christ begins to reveal the purpose and the meaning of this day in John chapter 8 through chapter 10 and verse 21, 2.5 chapters there. This is a remarkable story. Let's go now to John. Actually, I'm going to start in John 7, at the end of chapter 7 of John, and we're going to take a look at what took place. It's interesting. John is the only one who wrote about this. I mean, as far as the other three gospel writers, the other New Testament writers, Peter, James, Jude, Paul, we don't you don't read any of these things that we're going to look at here today in their writings at all. But John, at the end of the first century, somewhere close to 90 AD, when he wrote the Gospel of John, and he is covering something here that is, I think, quite remarkable. And it's all taking place on the eighth day of Jesus' last feast on earth, in 30 AD, the fall of 30 AD, when this takes place. In John 7, of course, let's just notice verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Well, this took place. There was a time in the church when we believed this was the eighth day. And that's how we have, in our generation, come to call the eighth day the last great day. And why did we believe that? Well, there were conservative commentaries that actually, and they're still in existence too, that Matthew Henry, for example, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown all believed and wrote that the last great day was the eighth day. Well, we came to find out later that's not quite true. Other sources begin to tip us off that, wait a minute, the last great day was a phrase being used for the seventh day. Now, why would they call the seventh day the last great day? Well, because they had a water ceremony. And every day, for 6 days, they went down to the pool of Siloam. They were singing hymns. They came up marching, come down through the steps with the, forgot the name of the gate, the steps they would come down were each of the 12 tribes, 12 steps were listed there, go around the altar, pour water at the base of it, and had a tremendous ceremony. But then on the seventh day, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they did it 7 times. Jesus interrupted the 7th time and cried out. And as you read down a few more verses there, the officials were upset at the security because they didn't arrest him. And, well, nobody speaks like this man speaks, as the security, the people in answer to them said. And they were kind of dumbfounded and stopped right there in their tracks. And so they did not arrest him as others had, the officials there had wanted to take place. Now, when the ceremony was over, there's one other thing, and it will come out as we go forward here, and that was the great light ceremony. They set up 4 menorahs on the Temple Mount, and they took all the used clothing of the scribes or the Pharisees that were discarded because of whatever use. They would soak them in olive oil, and they put on the menorah so it would always burn, so that during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was never any darkness on the Temple Mount. Always had light. Now, Jesus will use all of these things in teaching us some very important lessons here. And so let's go forward here to the end of chapter 7. Look at verse 53. All right, the great ceremony is over with. They're coming to sundown. Everyone went to his own house, or wherever he was staying at the time. They didn't go back home to Galilee or places like that. Because if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, apparently he was sleeping out under the stars, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. He taught them. It's very interesting because we don't know what he was teaching them per se. I would assume it has to do with the kingdom of God in some manner and form or way. But what John writes to teach future generations, because John realized that he's not coming back in their lifetime. It's going to be in the future. And so events took place on that day. When they came back, that was the eighth day. They didn't go home after the seventh day, back to their villages or whatever. They've returned. And here it says again, now early in the morning. Well, what morning is it? It's the eighth day morning, because verse 37 is the seventh day. So they come back. And they came into the temple, and all the people came to him. All the people came to him. They saw him. And of course, he stood up, and they knew who he was. And he sat down. He sat down and began to teach them. But then, lo and behold, here comes the first event. And this turns into a teaching moment. In verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what do you say? If you have a center margin, you'll notice that it will refer you over there in verse 5 to Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Now, I won't go back there, but I'll tell you what it says. It says, not just the adulteress, but the adulterer. Both were to know. So the question is, where's the adulterer here? Because both were to be stoned, and not just the one. But they've only brought the woman. Now, if she's caught in the act, that means that the man is caught in the act, right? So something's missing here. What's going on? A little bit of the story is being left out here, or they're withholding something. All right, let me go on here in verse 6. Now this, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear, like he's not even bothered with what they're trying to say to him. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. Well, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Obviously, nobody picked up a stone the first time. So he kneels down the second time. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, that's interesting, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing there in the midst with him. Let me tell you what's going on here as we will go through these 2.5 chapters. Judgment. Judgment's going on. It's overall theme here of judging and judgment, from right judgment to the incorrect kind of judgment. What is this day picture, as you heard this morning? The great white throne judgment. Now notice how Jesus, what he had to say, verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, well, let me read verse 12 and I'll comment. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. I mentioned about the lighting ceremony that took place. He will play upon that and use that here in teaching by the events and examples that happen on this eighth day. And this is a referral back, because the lighting ceremony, the lights on the menorahs went out at the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no water ceremony. There is no lighting ceremony on the eighth day. And but he's making reference back to this. We're looking at the next morning. It says he came early in the morning, and the people all came early in the morning. It would only be about 15 hours since he stood up and interrupted the last water ceremony, the seventh of the day before. It's not even 24 hours. So Coming back here, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Have the light of life. All right, going back here, I'd like to comment on verse 10. And no one has accused her. Well, verse 11, neither do I condemn you. So go and sin no more. You notice what he did not say. You might recall the example of the lawyer, Matthew 19. What must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments, named five of them. What else I do that? What else must I do? Sell all that you have and come follow me. Now here, he said, I don't condemn you, but he didn't say, come follow me at this time. Because this lady's probably most likely going to come up in the great white throne judgment. And what we see here, hold your place here. Let's go to James chapter 2. This is the beauty of how Jesus will judge in the great white throne judgment. James chapter 2 and in verse 13. And it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And the Pharisees should pay great heed, but they didn't. Then mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if that woman comes up in the great white throne judgment, and all generations that read that and come to an understanding of that since then, they're going to recognize that the judgment of Jesus Christ on the world also is with mercy. It is with mercy. Whereas the Pharisees, as you'll see as we go through this, there is no mercy. None whatsoever. And it's a lesson to us. A lot of times I've had people say, well, why does the church not do something about that? And because they see something from only one perspective, and they have passed judgment, and they think that they have it completely correct and right in their eyes. To some extent, they probably do. But the reason why in many cases the church may not have responded as they would like is because they also know some facts that the person who is making the judgment is not aware of and cannot be told because of confidentiality. We have to be careful how we judge. We want to judge with mercy. We do not want to in any way be the type that, like these people who brought this woman to Jesus Christ, now what are you going to do about it? Here's what the law says. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say it. You didn't cite the entire verse. You cited only part of it. Well, Jesus was way ahead of them. He knew what the verse was because he inspired Moses to write it. Anyhow, we see here something that is really beautiful about this period of time called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. You will read that in John 5 and verse 22 and again in verse 27. So this in part is how Jesus Christ will judge the world on the eighth day in the white throne judgment. It will have mercy. And you'll see later a couple scriptures, I think one of them was read already this morning, that indicates the mercy. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I'll mention it when I come to it later. That in the great white throne judgment in the book of Matthew, when he talks about it, it'll be more tolerable for certain cities and peoples. That indicates mercy. Mercy on some, much more so than on others. And it will be more difficult on others. Well, okay, this is talking about judgment here as we go along. Now, of course, the Pharisees want to get the last word in, so let's let's go forward here a little bit and see what else is said. Let's drop down to verse 15. Jesus said, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, and he does and he will, my judgment is true. Implying your judgment, Pharisees, is not true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Yes, sometimes maybe we can tend to be maybe too merciful. On the other hand, maybe we can be too much judging, too. We can go one end to the other with the pendulum, right? But hopefully, If we're going to be judged in any way, we'd hope we would be on the side of mercy. We all want mercy. And it's a good point here. I mean, we can apply it in our life and how we look at others, how we look at others in our congregation, in the church, that type of thing. Let's always look with mercy. And there is a time when some decisions have to be made, a judgment has to be made, that's true. But we want to always be merciful and patient. That's how Jesus Christ is going to judge in the great white throne judgment. The hammer isn't going to come down, okay? He's going to be very soft. He's also going to be very, but there will be a time when he will have to, pass judgment that won't be pleasant for some because of the hardness of the heart. And if there's anything to work with at all, Jesus Christ, God the Father, has always worked with individuals where there is any kind of softness, any kind of what? The other day somebody spoke and used, Mr. Thompson back there, Ezekiel chapter 11, heart of stone versus that of flesh. Flesh is soft. If there's any kind of softness there to work with, Christ is going to work with. Mercy is going to be shown. And help individuals to come along further, just like this woman, to come along further. I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Repent. Change. And like I say, more than likely, this lady will be in that great white throne judgment. All right. Verse 24 here of chapter 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, talking to the Pharisees, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, as you'll see as we go through this, it was a stubbornness. It was a absolute, we don't care what you do. We will not believe that you are the Son of God, that you are God in the flesh. And some of the Pharisees apparently did, because no man can, as you will see later, do the miracle that he did if he's a sinner. Others, no matter what he did, because it was on the Sabbath, as you will see, he had to be a sinner. It was an attitude. An attitude. That's one thing Mr. Armstrong always talked about, is about the attitude. Attitude is so important. And these people truly, these Pharisees here truly had an attitude problem. I mean, a very stubborn, self-righteous, judgmental, condemning attitude. And it would probably be very shocking to us if they were alive in our generation today as well. So we can learn from their example and their wrong example. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him, from my Father, is what he's referring to. And but his judgment is true. It is right, and it is with mercy. It is with mercy. All we have to do is simply have some sort of willingness of heart. Help me, God, and he will. And he will. He doesn't want to condemn. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I passed over the portion there where they talked about how they had Abraham's father, and he told them, look, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why they picked up the stones. If it wasn't that, it would have been something else to try to rid him of it. Now we go on into chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He passed by. He had to leave the Temple Mount because they wanted to stone him. So he's off the mount. He's out in the streets. And he sees this man who's been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Interesting they asked this question, because later he will be condemned by the Pharisees that he was born in sin. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Another teaching moment coming up here. The works of God should be revealed in this man. This is in looking over this, I actually came to me to learn, I think I learned a little bit more about this individual as I read and thought about it. I'll comment here as we go along. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's a reference back to the 15 hours before when the lamps went out and the menorahs. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged all the time because he couldn't see? Now, what does this tell us a little bit about the eighth day when this takes place? This is an individual who apparently begged at the city gates, as it mentions here. But on the eighth day, Christ points out that he is, that is, Christ is the light or the salvation of the world. Here is a man who's only, he has never experienced light in his life because he was born totally blind. I understand some people who are blind can at least, they can see when it's light or dark, but they can't see it. They can't focus on anything, but they can tell light and from darkness. This man was totally blind, totally blackness, darkness. He didn't know what light was. Now, one other verse before I comment here. Verse 9, some said, this is he. Others said, well, he is like him. Then he said, I am he. I'm the one. I can see. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? Now, going back, he put the saliva and so forth on the man's eyes. He told him, you go down to the pool of Siloam. And as you see here, nobody took him by the arm and walked him down. The pool of Siloam is at the end of the Hezekiah's tunnel that leads the water of the pool of Gihon down in a serpentine fashion, and it ends at the pool of Siloam at the bottom of the hill of Gihon. And so this man apparently walked down there by himself. That tells us this man believed. He didn't just say, oh, come on, you're putting me on. He willingly accepted whatever Jesus told him to do. And there's no indication anybody helped him. When they start asking, well, who opened your eyes? The one that would have, say, taken his arm to guide him down there so he wouldn't stumble. There was no guide. There was no one to say, well, I took him down. I saw it all happen. He went down and washed, and suddenly he can see me. You don't see anyone there as a witness, do you? Only after they came back, they realized, and of course his parents, as you'll read on here, realized that he can now see. Whereas we don't know how old he was. He's an adult. And so all of his life to that point, he had been totally blind. What does that tell us about the Great White Throne Judgment? The world is blind. The world cannot see the true light. Jesus Christ will bring the true light to the world for its first time to see, to have their eyes open spiritually. This man, by using this physical thing, why is John writing this on the eighth day? Almost 60 years later, John is writing this in what is now called the Gospel of John, telling us about, nobody else has written about this. And yet John is telling us here what happened on the eighth day, the final fall feast that Jesus kept. And this is quite an interesting thing. There was a time when I thought, well, this was just something that took place during his ministry. And then, I guess it'd be now almost 15, 17 years ago that I began to look at that and realize that's not something that just part of his ministry. That happened on the eighth day. Why is John telling us this? Jesus is teaching not just those people early in the morning. He's teaching us by these examples and showing that he is the light of the world, and he is going to bring open the eyes of the world to those who will in any way turn to him and look to him, and they're going to see. Now, you know, you've tried many times to talk some religion to somebody in your family or to somebody you knew a friend or whatever, you might as well probably been talking to the wall. It just didn't quite penetrate, did it? It will penetrate on this day in the future, because God will begin to open eyes, and the blindness that is there spiritually is suddenly going to see, suddenly going to understand. And what an incredible thing. And God showing his great mercy, and will bring many, many to Christ, to conversion, to receive his Spirit, and eventually eternal life. Let me read on a little bit further. Verse 11. He answered and he said, "Now a man called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Now, I did what he said. Nobody took me there. I went on my own. Blind people can maybe ask somebody along the way how to get to the pool. He may have already known how to get to the pool of Siloam, even though he was blind. Apparently, he lives there in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Verse 13, they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Okay, now trouble's going to come. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath. That's right, it was this day. It was a double Sabbath. It was the weekly Sabbath. In 30 AD, it fell from Sabbath to Sabbath. First day was the weekly Sabbath. Eighth day was the weekly Sabbath, as well as the high day. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Well, look at the attitude, the judging attitude here. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he has broken." Where does it say he has broken the Sabbath by healing somebody? In the Old Testament, it doesn't. It had to do with their oral law, or I think they refer to it as halakha, that there were certain things you couldn't do. You had to wait till sundown. You read the same story in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus healed on the Sabbath, as well as they went through the grain fields that on that day, which I think we understood to be the last day of unleavened bread, the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, whatever it is in Luke's account. And well, that is the most appropriate time for a healing from God, would be on the Sabbath. Would you not agree? They didn't think so. They were so absolutely narrow-minded and everything, and they had said, "You have to wait until the Sabbath is over with, then heal. Then you can heal somebody. Otherwise, you're breaking the Sabbath." Well, God didn't say that. Only men did. All right. We're not done. This story continues to develop. Let's go to verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Well, his parents answered them and said, "Well, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means we now see, he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Now, you can sense right here the parents are really, the pressure's on them. In verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews and what the Jews could do to them. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And I'll cover a couple disfellowshipments or a couple of excommunications that they had in just a few moments. So they were afraid of that. Why? As you'll see, it meant it could be a total ruin to them to be put out of the synagogue. Drop down to verse 30. In verse 30, "Well, the man answered, who was healed, and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. You don't know who this is? I didn't see him, and I haven't seen him yet either.' But you have. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, they replied. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Well, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, the individual that was healed said. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. This man here, he started the day out blind, innocent, going about whatever he was going about doing. Jesus saw him when he had to flee the Temple Mount. And he looked at that man and he saw something there. I think he saw an attitude as well. Here was a teachable person. Here was something that a mind of flesh, soft and pliable. And he said to him, look, I put this mud pack on. I want you to go. One thing I left out, by the way, that I think is interesting. Why did he send him down to the pool of Siloam? He sent him down there because the Pharisees for 7 days had been going down to the pool of Siloam and bringing water back up, going around that altar, putting it at the base of it. This was supposed to give them rain for the next year and all of this type of thing. You go back, it's from Isaiah 12, verse 3. What did Jesus say when he interrupted the seventh time on the seventh day? Come to me, I'll give you living waters. He deliberately sent that man down there to show, look, I am the one who will heal you. I will give you light, all of that. So that was the reason why he asked him, did he ever any other time in his ministry ever tell somebody to go somewhere and then if you go there and you do such and such, you'll be healed? This is the only thing, occasion, and it's on the eighth day, isn't it? And he deliberately sent him to the pool of Siloam where the water ceremony, they'd go down, get that water, and bring it back up, singing, the band playing, I mean, whatever instruments, people going along and singing. It was quite a ceremony. It really was. And but Jesus did something when he sent the man down there. He came back with the light in his eyes and also understanding in his heart was given to him. Okay, let me pick up on my notes and we'll move along here. Jesus Christ shows that he is the source of the living waters by what he told the individual to do. So when the man washes his eyes, he receives light for the first time in his life. And as I have already said, likewise, in the judgment, this blind world will see the true light for its first time. He's also going to heal the world, as we see there in verse 16, at that time. All right, let me move along here. All right, we finished or stopped right there about when he was cast out in verse 34. There are 3 degrees of excommunication in Judaism, at least it was at that time. The first one was by rebuke. If you received the rebuke, it could be declared just by one witness or one person and would last for 7 days. The second one was casting out or rejection. This one required 3 witnesses and it would last for 30 days. And people were to stay 4 cubits, approximately 6 feet, away from the person who had been cast out for 30 days. No one could get near him. The third was called Kerem, C-H-E-R-E-M, the H probably being silent. And this was the most severe and was for an indefinite duration. And one who was under Kerem was to be treated as though they were dead. Going back to verse 22, chapter 9 there, look at the parents. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They feared being cast out and they feared Kerem. Now, which one do you think that man received? Yes, the third one. Drop down, let's see, to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And he said, "For judgment I have come into this world," Christ said, "that those who do not see may see, and those that who see may be made blind." And that's really what we see here when it comes to a lot of cases with people who are hardened, especially those who are strong in some other particular religion or claiming to know Christ when in reality they have not yet come to know Christ. "But for judgment I have come into this world," he said there. And going on, verse 39 I read. Well, let me read again. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind.' Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him, these words, and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus said, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see." Therefore, your sins remains." Excuse me, to understand that last statement, I think you have to realize man put the chapter break there. And it continues on into chapter 10 and into verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, I'm sorry. These individuals, referring back to verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Well, you wouldn't see it at this time. "But when you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin is there, you do not see." And they thought that they saw Christ. They didn't see Christ. I'm going to take that back. They rejected Christ. And yet they said, "We see, because Abraham is our father." No, they did not see. And they were, as he's talking about here in chapter 10, verse 1, entering in through a different door, trying to. But they will not succeed in any way whatsoever. All right, verse 2. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." You're here. We are all here because we know his voice. We understand his message, his voice, his truth. You know, when we had difficulties in the church over the years, all of you are aware of that. It's amazing to me how many people stayed in the church, stayed with the truth, and the only way to answer that is they knew his voice and what that is talking about there. They didn't have great, academic backgrounds to maybe look into certain things in the Bible, but they had read enough. They had seen enough. They were sanctified by the Spirit and the truth, as Paul said. And they heard his voice. When somebody was trying to tell them, "You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You don't have to keep the holy days. That's old covenant." Uh-uh. Wait a minute. I've heard his voice. And that's why people stayed. That's why people, they couldn't argue over Greek words or Hebrew words or anything else. One time I remember we had a big controversy going in the church in 1974. I was just a new elder and giving a sermonette. And at the time there was an individual talking about, "You really can't know and understand unless you are trained in Greek." And so I mentioned to in the sermonette, I said, "Well, what about all you seniors out there? I don't know Greek. You don't know Greek. Now, we do have good reference works that will help us to understand Greek. Are we lost?" I mean, well, it's ridiculous. And no, we can look and we can read and we can do comparison of different translations and so on and so forth that we can see. And so we follow his voice, the truth. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 5, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." You know, when people start saying, "Well, no, he's over here," like it says there in Matthew 24, verse 22. No, he isn't. Somebody says, "Well, we're under the new covenant, and we don't have to keep those Ten Commandments because those were the 10 words of the old covenant," and so on and so forth. wait a minute. That's not what his voice says. And that's why people stayed. That's why people stayed with the truth. And indeed were sanctified by the Spirit and the truth. Let they who by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Strange doctrine, strange teachings. Jesus used this illustration. Notice, illustration. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They didn't quite get it there at that time as he was talking. A couple other things here to finish on the eighth day, and then we're going to go to some other things here. Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, he didn't say when, and we know that many of those will be in this day and age. If you have a center margin, you'll notice there, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 56, verse 8, particularly in Isaiah 56, 8, you will see that it's referring to not only to the outcasts of Israel, that is, the non-Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to all people he's referring. I have other sheep. When are those other sheep? When is he telling us, saying these words? On the eighth day of the feast. And I have other sheep. And so those other sheep, they're going to come up at the end of the 1,000 years. And yes, they'll be the outcasts of Israel, and they will be the Gentiles too. All of mankind. Some of that, I think, was covered here this morning as well. Now, notice verse 16 again. And other sheep I have and are not of this world, them also I must bring. And notice, they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice when? In the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 16, it indicates very clearly that Satan, the deceiver and divider, will no longer be around. And he won't be there to hamper their growth. Verse 21, 22. Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon, as some accused him of. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, that was a good, sensible question. Of course not. Now, verse 22. Now, it was the first of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. From verse 21 to verse 22 is a jump of about 2 months, from October to December on our calendar. That ends the eighth day at verse 21. All that was being said from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to 10, verse 21, it took place on this day at that time, and only John recorded it. It's amazing to me when you think about it, the spiritual implications of what he was doing and what he was saying. All right, let's look at, and again, you'll see the theme is judgment going through there, because either the Pharisees are judging or Jesus is talking about the kind of judgment that he would give. He will judge the world. And the Father has given judgment into his hands. Let's look at this judgment as mentioned by Christ in Scripture here a little bit. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What did he just say here? He said that city is going to be in the judgment, right? That city will be there. What? Aren't they having their chance for salvation now? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Aren't they burning? As I heard one evangelist, prominent evangelist in this country a number of years ago, say that Sodom and Gomorrah, they're burning in hell right now. I think it was NBC News interviewing this particular evangelist, and you know him if I gave you his name, and made that statement. Well, then, how is it going to be more tolerable for them, which means more endurable also, than that Jewish city that they would have gone to? Both of them are going to be there, is what he just said. Both of them are going to be there. Those Jewish cities that saw miracles and all kinds of things that Jesus did, as well as his teachings, that was not their day of salvation. Otherwise, why would they be there? Why would they come up in this judgment, which is a resurrection? Chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. Interesting. Again, we have four cities, two Gentile cities that the citizens had been dead for. Tyre and Zidon conquered by Alexander. That would go back, 400 years or so. And long since dead. They're all going to come up. And yet it will be more tolerable for those cities that did detestable and horrible things and didn't apparently know any better. And you look at the world today, you know, some of those who claimed in Jesus' time that, well, we have Abraham for our father. We are the chosen people, you know, and you don't know. It's just like today, many people think that they do know Christ and are sincere, but do they really? And have they really turned away? And are they really, really willing to listen and to do what the chief shepherd says that we ought to do? Well, in this life, most of them don't seem to want to do that and feel quite satisfied that they just know the Lord and they just talk about the Lord and think about the Lord all the time, but they do not follow the Lord as far as what he does or did. Now, this morning, Matthew chapter 12, same thing here. I'll just say, I don't need to read it, about Nineveh and the, the Queen of Sheba, yes. Now, they'd been dead when Christ used those names. The Nineveh had been destroyed in 612 B.C. by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. So 600 years have gone by. Those people are all, they're just dust. And the Queen of Sheba, she was Solomon's time around, 950, 960 B.C.? And the same would be true of her. They're going to come up and they're going to rise, which is a resurrection. They're going to rise and they're going to come up in the judgment and they will repent before the other cities that he lists there or mentions, that they will be receptive. Their minds, the blindness will be removed. They will see. And some of the people maybe who are the strongest and most self-righteous and judgmental in religion are going to have the hardest time to come to repent. They don't need to repent, right? In their eyes, they don't. But yes, they do. And that's why we don't want to get into that kind of a attitude and be so extremely self-righteous and judgmental. We've had that in the church. I see that over the calendar issue. I see that over other things that have come up. It becomes a religion. And there's no way of being able to sit down and reason at times over some of the issues that have come up over the last 20 years in the Church of God. We've had to write study papers on them. I should mention, and I forgot, we do have a study paper on the last great day. And go to members on COGWA members and under education, just drop down and there you have the last great day paper. It's very well written. Going through explaining much more than what I did when I was back there in John 7. And we do have things on the calendar and other issues too where people have, it's almost like it's their whole religion. And people, it's been sad over the years. They're not going to follow that Hebrew calendar that the Jews have kept for whatever reasons, and there can be different reasons, depends on who you're talking to. And they're going to keep the feast. In some cases, it'll be a month away from what it is on the calendar that we know is correct. Now, Jesus Christ had no problem with that calendar. Neither did the New Testament church, the apostles, or anyone else. And suddenly, 2,000 years later, we have people who have great insight that they can see where Hillel II, for those of you who are familiar with the name, that he was committing fraud by coming up with postponements to the calendar. Well, I'll get away from that. I don't want to spend too much time there. But the point is, we don't let ourselves become so judgmental, so self-righteous, like these Pharisees. And no matter what, no, I'm going to stand my ground. There's a time to stand our ground, but it should be on the truth of God and on the commandments, and certainly not on things that are off base in any way whatsoever like this. Okay, let me move along. Revelation 20, we've gone over this already today. I do want to make maybe additional comments if I can. Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, the second resurrection. Of course, verse 5 of chapter 20 gives the second resurrection. And verse 20, great white throne. White is the color for righteousness, representing righteousness. It will be a righteous and merciful judgment. It really will. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Incredible power. What was it? On the opening night, I think I brought something close to this up. It was in Daniel 12:3. We will shine as the light in the firmament, as the stars in the heavens. We will be like him. And here you see, what is he like? He has such power that the earth and the heavens, flee away. That, because it's physical. And, how do you imagine or even comprehend this kind of power? Just incredible energy is what I would have to say. But in a body or bodily form too, that is spiritual bodily form, and very incredible, and we will be like him. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. The word there is biblios in the Greek, and it's referring to the books of the Bible, which we have. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and our names are in the book of life, and they will remain there. Only we can, by what we do, we can have our names removed. But no, God doesn't want to remove names. But if people become hardened like a Pharisee after knowing the truth, that could happen. Just to save time so we can quit here early, let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about the unpardonable sin. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, that if an individual has tasted of the good fruits of God's Spirit, that Jesus Christ, and turned away, Jesus Christ cannot be sacrificed or crucified a second time. Okay? What is it saying? It is saying that those people here in verse 12, have those people tasted of the good fruits of God's Spirit? Well, if they had, they wouldn't be in this resurrection. They wouldn't be in it. This is being offered to these people for the first time, for their first time. And whereas back in Hebrews 6, it's talking about those in this age who have received of the good fruits of God's Spirit. They have been baptized. They have been hands laid on them and so on and received God's Spirit, but they have turned away. And Paul refers to some cases of that in some of his letters. But here we see the book of life. This is important. These people are going to be offered the book of life to be in the book of life for their first time. They haven't yet. And the dead were judged according to their works. And the works, of course, from the biblios, the books in the first part of that verse, by the things which are written in the books, the biblios. So they're being offered the book of life for the first time. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. I mentioned in the introduction that many theologians do not understand the eighth day because they have a problem with a certain teaching on salvation. And let's look at it here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. Dare any of you having a matter against... Wait a minute, wrong one. That's 1 Corinthians. I want 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. Yes, here we go. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he quotes here Isaiah 49, verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, I'm using the New King James Bible, and of course, and then it renders the second part of that quote as in the day of salvation. We have always mentioned how in the King James Bible, it does say in a day of salvation. Back in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it does in the King James Version. Now, which one is right? Because if you go back to Isaiah 49 verse 8, in this version I'm using, New King James, it says the. That means that there's only one, or implies just one. Whereas when it says a, that means or implies there's more than one. So which one is right? Well, in looking up several other, I think, very influential translations, the Jewish Tanakh, for one, guess what it says? A day. If you have access to a Jewish Tanakh, go look up Isaiah 49, verse 8. It will say, in a day. The Jewish Study Bible also says, in a day. The Septuagint, if you have a copy, by the way, you can get one on Amazon if you are interested in it, you will find that it says, a day of salvation. In other words, the quote from the Hebrew should be a day, even in the New King James translation of the New Testament. It was a day, or in other words, it's not the only day that this would take place. let me show you Romans 1 here. I've had a run-in on the phone. That is, a person ran into me deliberately on the phone to argue this. Always a wonderful experience, isn't it, when you have these kind of conversations. But anyhow, Romans 1, verse 20 and 21. Let me read it first. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They should be able, everybody should see out there, they are without excuse, whether they have ever had a Bible, heard of Christ, no excuse. Because of what it says here in verse that I just read, clearly seen, his invisible attributes are seen. Verse 21, because although they knew God, see, they all knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That proves this is the only day of salvation. Well, so an individual tried to convince me of it, but he didn't. It is one of the main scriptures used to justify the belief that every human being born in this age has had their one and only chance for salvation. But you know what? It should be very obvious. If there is more than one resurrection, and they can read it in chapter 20, there is, of Revelation, then how can this be the only day of salvation? I mean, logical, right? If there's more than one resurrection, and Jesus said three chapters, Matthew 10, 11, and 12, they're going to come up with a judgment. It's going to be more tolerable for these cities and these Jewish cities. Then clearly, there is only one day of salvation for every individual, but it's not all in the same age. It's not in the same age. And there will be, of course, as we know, millions, probably billions, I guess, that will come up in that great white throne judgment and have their opportunity. Well, since it's already been read about Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, well, maybe I will go back there because I want to end, I'll just end there. I was going to just comment on it. Let's go to Revelation 20 one last time. I do want to make one comment, add to what Mr. Pentland said. In Revelation 20, 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Which is what it said about verse 12, right above it. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, which means there had to be a first life and a second life too, to die a second time. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That was a point I wanted to make there, the book of life, that They're not found in the Book of Life, but you know, they may have been in the Book of Life. There can be those who will never be in the Book of Life who will also be in the third resurrection and be burned up. That's because of hardening themselves to the point where they would never be able to see and repent and receive God's Spirit. So they would never be in the Book of Life. He said, these people are not in the Book of Life that are in that lake of fire. They may have been or they may not have been at one time, but that is the key. God's Spirit is not there in them. Well, this day, brethren, pictures God's great purpose in giving all mankind the fair and just opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ. The last great day will bring God's great plan for mankind to a final triumphal conclusion.